You know, I don't know anyone personally, any friend or family who doesn't feel occasionally like they should be doing more or should be doing better, at least part of the time. And for many people, they feel this way much of the time. They feel like they should be doing more. They feel guilt and remorse. My mom, before she passed away, told me that she regretted not sharing the gospel more. She wished she'd done more to make Christ known, which was so ironic to me, and I reminded her of several women who were followers of Christ for the large part because my mom had just served them sacrificially and befriended them, and one of them is a close friend of ours who was over at Christmas time. Yet she felt like she should be doing more. I have some friends and even family members who are almost continually haunted by things that they regret, and at least one friend who's been virtually immobilized by his guilt and regret. It's just so difficult to live with this. And guilt and regret are terrible things. We all know that from experience. And there is, of course, a time for correction. We all need it on occasion. But I've concluded, for the most part, we're pretty good at feeling guilty all by ourselves. We don't need a lot of outside help. But what we really need is more and more encouragement. Most people, in my experience, they don't need more rebuke. They need more encouragement. Maybe the people who need more rebuke aren't going to listen to it anyway, but most of us just need encouragement. Today we begin Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica in Greece, and his two letters to that church are the earliest correspondence that we have from Paul, and the backstory is found in Acts 17. If you want to read that sometime, you can. So Paul and his buddy Silas were proclaiming the gospel in that town, and a whole lot of folks became followers of Christ, and this stirred up some opposition from the Jews in the city, who formed a mob and said these believers were defying Caesar by proclaiming Jesus as a true king, which is ironic because the Jewish people didn't believe that Caesar was a king either, but they just wanted rid of Paul. And so Paul had to sneak away at night to safety, and now he's writing these letters to reconnect with them after hearing, to his great joy, they were doing really well. And if you've ever read those letters, you get the sense that Paul really likes this church. It makes his heart happy to think about them. And in this first letter, 1 Thessalonians, he celebrates their faithfulness and he challenges them to keep going, which I think is a pretty good model for how we should regularly interact with one another. And that is offering this combination of celebration and challenge. Good job, keep going. But let me read starting in verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus. So Paul's not just throwing around random, I thank God's for you. He's very thankful for him. And we can see this proven true in the fact that he omits this kind of greeting to the Galatians and to the Corinthians because he wasn't really happy with what was going on in those cities. He wasn't going to pretend like he was. And I'm not Paul's peer by any stretch, but I do think it's appropriate for me to apply his expression of thanksgiving and joy to our church because I do continually thank God for you. I thank God for your work produced by faith. And I was thinking about some of those things in specifics this last 2 weeks. And one of them is I thank God for your work of giving to this ministry. You've given faithfully and generously. You know, we've paid for this building so far as we've gone. We may not have to take out any loan. I don't know. I'll give you the final numbers when they come in. But why would you do that? Why would you give money to support this ministry when you could spend it elsewhere? Except that your work of giving is produced by your faith. But not just giving, but money, but investing in the lives of others. I think about the people who have invested for years in nursery and super church, the worship team, security. They wander around out there in the cold while we sit in here. People serving coffee, group leaders, people who mentor children at risk, love foster children. All this is work produced by faith. And then there's all those countless organic acts of service. I love to go to restaurants or coffee shops and I'll see people from River meeting with people, just investing their lives in one another. So I thank God for your faith revealed in your actions. And then like Paul, I thank God for your labor prompted by love. And the word he uses here, labor, is different from that word he used for work. Sounds the same, but here the word means toil. It means enduring hardship for love's sake. And so I spent some time over the holidays recalling some of the ways that I've seen you give sacrificially of your life out of love for God and others. You know, there are a whole bunch of adults who have given up Sunday nights for years to invest in the next generation, our middle school and high school students, and for years and years, and then they got to go to work the next day. And I think Grant, Claire, Robin, Elizabeth, I mean, I could keep looking around the room at people who have shown up and invested. Kelly Dirksen's worked upstairs with kids for probably 25 years straight, and you go up there, and he hasn't lost his passion. The word for love that Paul used here is agape, and it was a word that wasn't used much in that culture at the time. And Christians took that word and made it their flagship word for love. So the most common word for love prior to that was the Greek word eros, which we get our word erotic from. And eros love was defined by two things. It was a love of the worthy or earning, and a love that desires to possess. And so Christians started using agape, and they defined agape by the love of Christ who went all the way to the cross. And agape was a kind of love that means love without regard to merit, and a love that seeks to give. So on occasion, the past 2 years, with all the stuff going on in culture, as I've been out in the community, I've had people say negative things to me about the church. Not so much our church, maybe once or twice, which is fine, but usually the church in general. And I have been, I hope, respectful in my response, but I also haven't just taken it. I said, that's not my experience at all. My experience of the church has been love and sacrificial service and friendship and restoration. I see what people are doing off the radar here. And so I don't participate in church bashing, and I don't just nod approvingly when others do it. I'm not going to bash them back. I'm just not going to go, okay. I'm going to go, no, I don't think so. It's not my experience. And I understand there have been bad things done by people in churches, and that's going to be tragically the case because people are involved. But the church is a body of Christ in the world, and the good it's done and the good it's doing is unmatched in human history. And if you doubt me, I can send you some historical reference books that will communicate this truth powerfully. And some of these books, some of these stories are written by non-believers who admit that what the church has done in the world is unmatched. I'm not blind to our imperfections, obviously, but I'm not going to also remain silent about love and action that I've seen. And then he said, your endurance inspired by hope. Endurance is probably my favorite New Testament word. Hupomone is the Greek word. And my favorite word probably should be agape. It's just not. I like agape. I'm really grateful for agape love. But I just love the picture behind this word, endurance. It's not a passive stoicism. There were a bunch of stoics in Paul's time and sort of suck it up, take it on the chin. Or as Churchill liked to say, keep buggering on. That's not what this is. It's not the Buddhist idea of perseverance. The Buddhist tenets are basically resignation to suffering. So the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism, life is suffering. Suffering is caused by desire. You eliminate suffering by eliminating desire. And then the Fourth Noble Truth is the path to accomplish that. That's not what this is. This is not dull, heartless trudging. This is endurance inspired by hope. It's a larger desire that empowers endurance and suffering. It's also not unfounded optimism. You'll hear often, things will just turn out, they always do. No, they don't. They often don't. they not in this life, at least. Very often things don't turn out like we want them to in this life. But this endurance is not rooted just in this life. This life is not all there is, not by a long shot. So I've seen many times now in 31 years, going on 32 this summer, members of our church family endure all the way to physical death with enduring hope. When we started the church in 1990, I'd only known just a few people who had died. And now I have a lot of friends and family in heaven. And I've watched up close and personal endurance inspired by hope take people all the way through terrible, terrible situations to the end of their lives. I've seen this endurance inspired by hope in some slow marches to death. I've seen it in the long endurance of the loss of loved ones. I've seen it in faithfulness in difficult job and health conditions, endurance with wayward children. And as a contrast, I've had the privilege, I guess you would say, of in my work outside the church of comparing what I've seen, this endurance inspired by hope, with without enduring hope. I've watched that. And the contrast is striking. Let me read on. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed them, and this church was going through it. They were having some hard times, and yet they were staying faithful. You welcomed the message with joy given by the Holy Spirit. You became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia, and that would have been northern and southern Greece, all of Greece. The Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who rescues us from the coming wrath. So Paul the Jew called these Gentile Christians brothers and sisters. They were family to him. And barriers that were insurmountable to mere human relationships were now gone through their shared relationship with Christ. And you are my brothers and sisters. And I have many friends in this church who, apart from the gospel, our differences, personality, background, whatever, would have divided us. But they don't count as anything compared to our family ties of faith. And our family relationship is grounded in the fact that we're loved by God and he's chosen us to be his kids. So Paul used that phrase to, as he's praising them, to just to make sure they remember that none of this is anything that they can take credit for. And nothing I'm saying is anything we can take credit for. How did Paul know? How do I know that God has loved you and chosen you? Well, because he saw, and I see, the operational power of the gospel in your lives. You don't talk the talk alone. You walk the walk. You live like God's kids. Because the gospel is not just one idea among many, one religion among many. It's power, the power of God to save those who believe, to change those who believe. And when we tell the gospel to someone, we're not just presenting an idea. We are releasing a power. So how do I know God's chosen you? Paul said, well, you became and you're becoming imitators of Christ, often in the midst of difficulty. You've embraced the truth of God with joy. And this is an indication of the work of the Spirit in someone's life when they endure faithfully through difficulty. And you have become a model to believers in Wichita and Sedgwick County in Kansas. And you say, how can you say that? Well, because it's true. 3 weeks ago, I was on the phone with a guy I'd never met. He'd never been to church here. And he said, you go to River? And I said, yeah. And he said, I've heard of that church. And he basically, this is a paraphrase, I've heard of their faith and love. And that happens to me pretty frequently when people find out I'm from this church. And you can say, well, Terry, you're bragging. So I'm bragging about what exactly? I'm bragging about how others have told me that you have a reputation of following Christ. So I guess guilty as charged. Paul thought it was appropriate to point out to the believers in first century Greece that their reputation was Christ-honoring. So I think it remains appropriate in 21st century Wichita to point this out to you. Look again at those last two verses. Paul gives three main points here. He says, turn to God from idols. And these believers were mostly Gentile background Christians. And so turning from idols was a super important form of evidence of a true commitment to Christ because they had all worshipped idols in various forms. And that remains the most important evidence of life transformation today. So here's some ways I've seen you turn to God from idols. I've seen people turn from the idol of pursuing money. I've seen people turn from the idols of the pursuit, and having money, earning money is good. Having money as the center of our heart is not good. It will ruin us. I've seen people likewise do that with the pursuit of physical pleasure. Physical pleasure is good. But making physical pleasure the center, the idol, will ruin us. The same with deep and powerful addictions. I've seen people turn from the idol of the applause of other people, living for that from people versus that from God. I've seen people turn from the idol of self-righteousness, which is revealed often in anger and pride, giving way to being people who are patient and humble. I've seen people turn down job offers for significantly more money because God had called them to remain here. Now, of course, it's not wrong to get a job with more money or to move to a new town and get a new job. Hopefully, my point is clear. They were doing that because their triage was, what does God want? Not, how much money do I make or how much prestige do I get? And I have a lot of stories, individual stories, 31 years of stories behind those points. And then they'd come to serve the living and true God. So it's not just in the negative that this transformation was revealed. It's not just in turning away from idols, but it was a whole new posture of life orientation to God. And the word he used here that's translated serve was a word doulos, which was a bondservant or a slave. And this would be someone maybe who was a slave. They were an indentured servant. They were paying off a debt. They paid off their debt, and they go, I like working for you. Can I stay here? And so Paul said, I'm a bondservant. I'm a slave of Christ. That was one of his favorite things to call himself. And every human, we've talked about this a lot, every human is going to serve something or someone. Our hearts are made to worship. They wrap around something. And what they wrap around will either free their hearts or ruin their hearts. And idols and slave hearts, Christ sets our heart free. I have a book, a biography of Paul. It's called Paul the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. It's a good book, but it's a great title. I love that title, Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. Because he uses living God in contrast to dead idols, the true God in contrast to false gods. And you're experiencing new life because you're giving yourself as a willing bondservant, a slave to the living and true God, and God is setting your heart free. And then you wait for the Lord's return. The word Paul uses for wait here means wait with expectancy. So it's not like waiting in the dentist office. It's, if you want to know what this looks like, if you have or you see small children on Christmas Eve, that's this word. It's waiting with anticipation. It's waiting with expectancy. There's joy in it. And it's not a waiting that makes us weird. It's a waiting that makes us more sane, more resilient, more hopeful. I had a friend years ago whose focus on the Lord's return, the end times, was borderline unhealthy. And he watched the newspapers, remember those, for headlines that he would then try to tie to Scripture, and thus he would often misread Scripture. He was sometimes, unfortunately, many times, strange and detached in the way he talked and related to others. And as we'll see as we progress in these letters to this church, Paul's approach to anticipation of the future return of Christ was very different from what we might think. So let's jump ahead to chapter 4. Here's what he'll tell us there. Verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, so your daily life will win the respect of outsiders and you won't be dependent on anyone. This is written to a church that was living in anticipation of the future, the end of time. And here we find a key to understanding what it looks like to live that way. Be faithful today. It's not go sell everything, stand on a mountain looking at the sky. It's not go stand on a street corner crying the end is near. It's get after a faithful life. Take care of business. Take care of yourself. Take care of others. So it is a life, on the one hand, looks unusually normal. On the other hand, if you're around them, it's strangely like they're from another world. I think about Greg and A. Their life it's just unusually normal life. He treats lots of people with snotty noses and deals with day-to-day illnesses, and A just loves him. A helps take care of my grandkids a lot. It's just a very normal life, but if you get around them, it's strangely not normal. It's like they're of this world, but not of this world. And that's what he's after. Get after a life that is compelling and not weird. And we're called in Scripture to be strangers and aliens. When you hear aliens today, you think of, you know, things with green, they're green, large heads, you know, big teeth, things you don't want to be, things you don't want to be taken captive by. But the idea here is that we come from a different world and we live in this world, and it changes in the positive how we live in this world. And it changes us in a consistent, faithful way. So there are a lot of movies about someone who finds out they have a short time to live. You've seen these shows, and they dramatically change what they do with their lives for however much time they have left. And the appropriate approach to the reality of the end, whether it's the big E end, the end of time, or the little E end, the end of your time, as we each one of us is going to die, is to be faithful with what God's called us to today. And so really, if we got an email from God, thank God he won't do this, telling us that this is our last week, then it shouldn't change a lot of how we live this week. That's how we should be living. So someone might say, Terry, speaking of emails, tap me out an email this week, someone listening online. Terry, I hate to disappoint you, but I have a few things about this church that will disillusion you. Probably not. I don't think so. Paul didn't insinuate that this church in Greece was without its share of flaws. So think about it. Most of these Christians that made up this church were freshly out of a non-Christian background in a culture that celebrated immorality as a part of their worship. Deceit was a part of their culture, embraced. Think about all the things they would have to feel guilty about now. Think about the many things their neighbors could say to them, "I saw you last year. I saw you 6 months ago. I remember who you are. You're not fooling anybody." I had a lady years ago come up to me in front of my kids when they were young and say, "I can't believe you're a pastor." And I'm like, "I wasn't that bad, but I wasn't that good either." But they're changed now. They're forgiven. They didn't automatically lose every habit of their old lives. But Paul was generous with his encouragement of them, and rightly so, because their life direction was just so Christ-like now. And so I'm just passing on what I believe to be the appropriate application of this passage to you. I'm aware of our lack of imperfection. I'm aware of that individually, and I'm aware of that collectively. But perfection is not the standard for well done, is it? It'd be a rare situation indeed to say, as the Brits do, "Well done, you." It'd be a rare situation if perfection were required. Matter of fact, we could never say that. But it's not. Perfection is not required. So here's my summary. Well done. Well done. And you go, "Man, Terry, you haven't seen my life." Yeah, well done. I've seen a lot of it. So now to our challenge. Let's keep going. Let's invite other people into our life. Welcome them into our homes and our hearts. Because as we invite them into our homes and our hearts, in all of its imperfections, we'll be putting them in a position where they can meet Christ because he's here. Invite them to join us at worship, at groups, at parties. It's important to note this, though. If when you invite your friends to join us as we gather as a family, or if you're a guest here today, we are gathered as a church family. And we try to make our family meetings visitor-friendly, but we can't make them visitor-centric or we'll fail to thrive as a family. And there's three basic approaches churches can take to corporate worship, family worship. One is what I would call seeker-unfriendly, where it's all insider talk, you know, secret handshakes and try to figure out what's going on, and you're clearly an outsider. And then the other is seeker-driven, which is completely geared towards the unchurched, so much so that it's difficult for the family to grow in their faith. So I think about this like a family meal. And over the years, since we've had kids, we've had probably very few holidays where someone who's not in our family hasn't been at our table. And so we want to make them feel welcome, but we can't focus on them, otherwise we can't grow our family together. So we'll tell our stories and have our insider stories, and then we'll explain, and some of it takes more explanation. But we want our family to thrive and be friendly to people who are guests. So what we try to be, we don't get this right, but we try to be seeker-friendly but family-driven, aware of, open to guests, but centered around the development of believers, because we want to be built up in worship as a family and sent out in mission as a family. So by all means, invite unchurched friends to join us in church. But it's okay if you got to go unpack it. It's okay. Like a friend recently said, he invited an unchurched friend and asked the friend on the, afterwards, "Do you understand what's going on?" I'm like, "No, not really." And I said, "That's okay. It really is. Okay, now you unpack it a little bit." We're not trying to use insider language, but the fact is, until a person comes to faith and grows in that faith, it's going to take some unpacking. So more importantly than inviting them to hear, inviting them into your life and all of your imperfections, invite them there. We want more people to experience a thriving life in Christ. So let me give you a simple model for living missionally, taking the thriving life of Christ we experience together with you. And we'll call this your personal portable ministry. It's personal because it's who you are. It's portable. It goes with you wherever you go. And there's three parts to it. It's real simple. Build trust relationships, have gospel conversations, invite them into your circle of friends. That's it. That's our complicated strategy for changing the world. I drive by the Kansas Newman sign, and it's like, "Do you want to, you want to change the world, transform the world?" And it's like, okay, how am I going to do that? Well, get a business degree or whatever. Okay. Here's how the world is transformed when Christians walk with Jesus and then they build trust relationships. A trust relationship is just that. It's just somebody who you become friends with, no strings attached. And Tristan and Chris know, we were friends, period. And there's no strings attached. There was no agenda other than just be friends. And then look for opportunities to have gospel conversations and not weird, misplaced statements, throwing stuff in like, wow, that was weird. Why did you say that then? But since the gospel's true, since the gospel's shaping you, naturally the gospel's going to come out in conversations and it's going to feel like a normal part of your life. And then invite them into your wider circle of friends. That's why I invited Trish's wider circle of friends up here. So pray for these three things as you move through life. A happy new year. Well done. But keep going. And please, please leave your guilt and regret with Christ. And I know that's easier said than done. I'm not oblivious to that. I spent 2 hours a month ago walking with a friend as he just poured out his grief and regret. And I know how heart-wrenching it can be. But even though it's easier said than done to leave your guilt and regret with Christ, it just simply must be done. And it actually can be done. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins. And if you got to do it many times a day, many times an hour, you don't have to become a Christian many times a day or an hour. That's a one time. But if you need to keep leaving your guilt and regret with him over and over, then do it. Because when we try to carry our guilt and regret and live this hupomone, this perseverance, it's enormously difficult. It's hard enough to walk with perseverance, isn't it? But what happens if you stack up all the guilt and regret that you've accumulated that doesn't need to be on your back? It could be laid at the cross, and then you try to persevere. It's so difficult. I know you know yourself. You know your flaws. You look in the mirror like I do. Maybe you're like me. Sometimes I drive down the road, and I'll remember something stupid I said from years ago, and I'll just go out loud, stupid, stupid, stupid. Just, we all have these things that from our past. I've talked to people in prison who are living every day with their regret and their remorse and their cell, their physical cell is a reminder of that. Please, leave that with Jesus. You don't have to carry it. And even though you say, I know my flaws, how can I not carry it? Well, we don't proclaim ourselves. That's the good news. We don't proclaim our goodness. We don't proclaim our wisdom. We don't proclaim our strength. We proclaim Christ, and we are his, and he is ours. So, well done, you. Happy New Year. Let me pray, and then we'll be through. Father, we pray for our friends who are sick, physically sick, many of them. Please heal them. Please use this sickness to sanctify them. And we pray for our country and our world that you would please end this disease. And we trust you with all that you're doing through it, but we ask you would bring it into it and do that quickly. We pray, Father, that as we move into this new year, that we would have the great privilege of knowing you and loving you and making your love known to others. And we ask this for your glory and for the good of others. In Jesus' name, amen. Happy New Year.